This morning to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, as we continue to consider this letter, this pastoral letter, whose concern is with our perseverance in Christ. It is a pastoral letter, a letter of encouragement, a letter of exhortation that we would be faithful to the end. And so I want to begin with verse 7 and read to verse 19 of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Let us come to the throne of grace one more time before we consider the Word of God. Our Father, we have sung of our hope. Lord, a hope that we desire would come to its full fruition, a faith that we look would come to sight, a prayer that would come to full praise, that we, Father, ourselves would enter in to that promised rest. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, that you have given to us this book that might encourage us and exhort us. For, Father, we need encouragement and exhortation along the way. It is not an easy way often. And, Father, oftentimes we are deceived about the ease of it, deceived about ourselves because of the deceitfulness of sin. Father, we are grateful for the warnings that come in this book. We are grateful for the mighty and majestic declarations it makes of the anchor of our hope, Jesus Christ. And Lord, that hope which is ours, that we shall follow him into glory and honor. Father, I pray that you will give us ears to hear, for today you do speak. Every time your word is opened, every time your word is read, every time your word is preached, every time your word is spoken of in conversation, holy conversation, Lord, you speak. And so give us ears to hear. Oh, Father, we desire to be a faithful people to the end. We ask for your blessing upon the reading and upon the preaching and upon the hearing and upon the doing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The concern of the writer to the Hebrews is with his readers' faithfulness, with their integrity in terms of their confession of the gospel, their steadfastness in the gospel. His concern is in a persevering discipleship, that they would live in terms of the divine promises and the divine precepts of Jesus Christ. In reliance upon his help, in reliance upon his grace, in confidence of his help, in confidence of his grace. And a major theme of this book of Hebrews, one of the major themes of this book, is that like the children of God of old, as they were in the wilderness, as they came out of Egypt, and as they were going to the land of promise, the land of rest, as they were going to Canaan, is that they were living in this tension time. They were living between a miraculous and wonderful deliverance and a promised hope and peace and security. They were in this in-between time. And as those people of old, the writer to the Hebrews kind of puts us in the same situation. We kind of live in this little time of tension. We live in this time between the wonderful and miraculous redemption and deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ and that time of ultimate and future rest with Him that we look forward to, that rest that He will speak about in chapter 4 of Hebrews. We are in between a great redemption and a promised rest. And He is concerned that what happened to those people in that in-between time, what they experienced, would not be our experience. That we would not flame out. That we would not flake out. That we would not fall away from the great deliverance and not arrive at the great promised rest. For that is the reality. It can happen. And that is His concern. And that is why the warnings sound at least 6 times in this book. You have been linked by faith to the most wonderful revealer of God there is, to Jesus Christ. You have fixed your faith on He who is the author and perfecter, the apostle and high priest of your confession. You have fixed your soul in a living, vital, vocal commitment to Jesus Christ and to those who are Christ. See that you stay fixed and attached and committed to Jesus Christ. For there are 1,000 things, 1,000 distractions, 1,000 worldly pressures. And even as He will speak here, the inward deceptiveness of sin that will pull you away from that faith, commitment, and attachment to Christ. We've got to be careful. And so, to catalyze these believers into a sober reflection that you've begun well, but you must still finish well, he takes a quotation from Psalm 95, which is found in verses 7 through 11. And he says, and this is where I sought to begin 2 weeks ago. And how is it that we may be able not to flame out, flake out, fall away from the living God? Listen to His voice. Do not harden your hearts. That's the burden of the psalm. If you would hear Him speaking, then don't resist or reject or rebel against Him. The first counsel was simply this, and this was the only one we took up a few weeks ago. Remember the fatal example of hardening. Remember the example of Israel. 603,000 adults. They had children, but it was to the adults that the Word of God had a special relevancy. 603,000 adults who saw the wonders, heard the Word, walked through dry land with the sea on both sides, saw the fires on Sinai, saw the manna on the ground, saw the water out of the rocks, saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, who saw the mighty works of God, came out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt, they who were themselves under a great, humble God, a God intimate leader, they themselves did not enter in. All but 2, Joshua and Caleb, entered in. The greatest deliverance in history was followed by the greatest tragedy. They did not enter in to their promised rest. They did not respond as they ought to have responded. In fact, as the psalm says, they provoked God. The whole time in the wilderness was a time of provocation where they tested and tried and resisted and rebelled against their benefactor, God Himself, who was so kind to them, so merciful to them, giving them deliverance, giving them a leader, giving them provision, giving them strength, giving them protection throughout all the time. And yet they, in the midst of all of that, would not trust Him. And they would resist Him. They saw My works for 40 years. It was almost a sustained, miraculous activity and manifestation of the presence of God. But instead of humbling themselves under the glories of that redemption, under the beauties of the miracles under the wise benevolence of such a leader given to them, they resisted, they grumbled, they complained, they bucked. They provoked God. And God, there it says in verse 10, was angry with them and he laid them in the dust. 603,000 plus corpses fertilized the sands of the wilderness. Remember that. That's what he wants us to do. Remember that. Remember that awful example. I'm just not interested, the writer says, in just telling you sad tales. I'm introducing it because I want you to know the point of the peril of enjoying some of the mercies of God and yet refusing to continue in those mercies. The peril of refusing to believe and trust in the living God. If the hearing of God's message, if the hearing of God's word, this is the point. If it doesn't produce the response of trust and loyalty, there will be the provoking of God's anger, and the consequences will be disastrous and irrevocable. So that's the first thing. It's not a very encouraging thing, but beloved, sometimes to get our attention, we have to just simply speak the things that are true. Remember the faithful example of hardening. Here's the second lesson. Here's the second lesson. Recognize the real danger of hardening. Recognize the real danger of hardening. Verse 12. Take care who? Agnostics? Atheists? Rabble? Take care who? Take care, brethren. You look out. You watch out. You listen. You take heed to this lesson. Don't think you are immune. Don't presume upon your privileges. Don't presume upon your greater redemption in Jesus Christ, your greater leadership by this apostle and high priest, the greater works that you have seen that he has done, and the greater work of the Spirit of God coming and indwelling his people and moving them out of the bondage to sin and lust and the world. Be warned. Look, brethren. Take the matter of a hardened heart to your heart. Do not just simply look at Israel and shake your head. You watch out for yourself. It's a personal matter, you see. The writer says, take heed, brethren. He addresses those, you see, who in the judgment of charity are believers. Those who in the judgment of charity, those who have made an outward confession of Jesus Christ, those who have said, I was wandering in the world and I have come and I've embraced Jesus Christ, I'm following Him, I've identified with Him in the outward ordinance of baptism, I am continuing to identify not only with Him but with His people. I'm seeking to live a life consistent with His calling. That's who He's addressing. He's not addressing himself to wayward people. He's addressing himself to those who say we are tied to him. We want to walk with him. He says, take heed, brethren. He doesn't isolate any one of them. He doesn't set any one of them apart. He addresses them all and he says, take heed, brethren, all of you, lest there should be in any one of you. I'm addressing all of you because I'm concerned about each one of you. Take heed that there should not be in any one of you, he says, an unbelieving heart. There's no room for complacency in the Christian life. There is no room for complacency in the Christian life. There is no room for this kind of idea. Well, you know what? A few years ago, I signed my name in the back of my Bible. I went back behind the house and I prayed a prayer to God, and therefore there it is. It's in the back of my Bible right there. And therefore, that's enough because I did it then. Good. I am glad. I trust. It's a wonderful thing. You make profession. You make an outward confession of your commitment to Jesus Christ. You can show it in a book, but the reality is, what I want to ask you about is, are you still so committed to that Jesus Christ when you were that day you signed it in your Bible? Take heed, brethren, Unbelief is no respecter of persons. Unbelief just doesn't the minute you come to Jesus Christ, the minute you cast yourself in with His people, doesn't just simply all of a sudden just evaporate and leave. There's no room for complacency in the Christian life. There is room for confidence. There is room for confidence, but the confidence is in who? The confidence is in the living God. The confidence is always in Christ. The confidence, that's why your faith must be fixed on Him. Why you must look to Him who is the author and perfecter of faith. Never any confidence in myself. Always confidence in Jesus Christ. No confidence in me. Confidence in His grace. Confidence in His care. Confidence in His covenant. Confidence in His Son. Confidence in His promises. But never confidence in me. Never a complacency. Let him who thinks he stand, what? Take heed, what? Lest he fall. It's a reality. It's not just something the writer to the Hebrews spoke about. He is concerned that these who themselves have come into this household, who have identified with this household, who are walking with this household, know the reality of a saving faith with Jesus Christ, a saving faith that does endure. Biblical assurance is never complacent. It's never presumptuous of grace. It's never passive or indifferent to the demands of grace. Biblical assurance, biblical confidence of God's grace and hold on me and my hold on Him is always attended by an active faith, an active obedience, an active reliance upon His grace to glorify Him. We can never be content. We can never be confident. We can never be complacent if we are living a life of distrust, unbelief, disobedience, rejection, and resistance of the will of God. We ought never to be happy. We ought never to be content. We ought never to be assured. If that is a consistent course that's not repented of. This is a personal matter. See, it's not to any one particular individual, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. It is a personal matter, but secondly, it is a heart matter. See, you can be here, but the issue is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? You see, the amazing thing about the pattern in the wilderness is they were all together. They stayed together, they ate together, they, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, they came out with Moses together, they came under the cloud together, they drank water from the rock together, they followed the rock which was Christ together, they had the manna together, they saw the cloud together, they heard the word of God together, they enjoyed all the benefits together, and yet the reality is that with most of them, God was not well pleased. With most of them, they had an unbelieving heart. They were all together, they were here. They're here. But the reality was, it isn't if you're here, it isn't if your body is warm in a pew. The issue is your heart hot and here with regard to God. Is it committed to the living God? It's a heart issue. You see, this is what he says, do not harden your hearts. They always go astray in their heart. He says, beware that there's an unbelieving heart. It's not presence, it's not attendance. It's the heart. It's a hard issue. He doesn't say, beware, brethren, lest there should be a foul mouth in you. Beware, brethren, lest there should be a grasping, coveting hand in you. Beware, brethren, lest there should be a wandering eye in you. He says, beware of this. Not the outward appendages, the waywardness of the eye, the grasping of the hand, the movement of the steps. Beware of this. What is the condition? What is the character? What is the attachment? What is the commitment of your heart? You can be here and be a million miles away from the living God. Some of you know that, don't you? We know it even as believers. We know it as those who are still going on, that there have been seasons in our life where we have come into the place of worship. We have been involved in the acts of worship. We have been involved with the people of the living God. And yet we ourselves, if we should have to lay it all bare before God, would say, Lord, my heart is a million miles away. This people draws near to me, Jesus said in Matthew 15, with their what? Mouth. They sing my praises, but he says, your hearts are a million miles away. Don't flatter me. Follow me. Is your heart following the living God? Is your heart following Christ? Take care, brethren. This is a heart matter. It respects the core condition. You see, sometimes we get so busy in our activities, or we get so mechanical in our religion that we do not consider. We're glad that we're about it, but we don't know where our hearts are. The prayer of David in Psalm 139, 23 and 24 is the prayer that we must continually offer up. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Oh, know it, Lord, know it. And then lead me in the everlasting way. Because if my heart goes astray, I go astray. It's the issue of the heart. A heart condition of unbelief. Rejecting the revelation. I don't want to hear it. No, I am not interested. Sometime later, I do not want to hear all of that. A rejecting or a resisting of the responsibilities. Okay, I know it's true. But I am just not going to yield my soul to do it. Or maybe, yes, I know it's true. Yes, I'm going to do it. But in the midst of all of it, there is a secret grumbling against the God who gave it to you. It is all those things. You see, it gets down to the issue of the heart. God Himself would say in Numbers, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs that I have performed? How long will they think that I'm not reliable? How long will they think I'm not faithful? How long will they think that I have bad intentions for them? How long do they think that I'm a God that is hard to serve, who has delivered them and helped them and protected them and promised great things to them and given everything they need? How long will they be resistant when they find the least resistance coming in their path? How do they just serve me in simply the good times? Or will they be such a people, no matter what comes upon them, they will be marked by such trust, such commitment, such faith that they will not despise me for their troubles? What is your heart condition? It's a personal matter. It is a heart matter, and it is a subtle matter. It's a subtle matter. Notice what he says. And to some extent, I think 13 is parallel with 12. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, an unbelieving heart. Unbelief is evil. Unbelief is evil. The greatest evil of all is unbelief. The greatest sin is unbelief. But notice what he says. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you, that same kind of language, lest there should be in any one of you a heart that is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's a process going on. See, this is the concern. There's a process. It's subtle. It is a deceptive process. It's a process of treachery and trickery, and the process is taken up by sin. I had a little leak in our pipes in right beside our house, and I'm not a plumber and I'm not a welder. In fact, everything would have just fallen apart if I put my hand to it. But I was at Home Depot, and there on the little end caps there was a stuff called JB Weld. And it looked like, you just kind of mix it together. And it seals up holes and cracks and everything else. Fixes tractors, motors, everything. I mean, that's what it said on there. It said, the world's finest cold weld. I said, that's what I want. Something simple. And so what you do is you take two little tubes of, you squeeze them out. All these are one of those epoxy kinds of things. You squeeze one out and it's called steel. And it's just kind of goopy stuff. But then you squeeze out the other goopy stuff, and that's called hardener. So you put the hardener on the, you put the goopy hardener on the goopy steel, and you know what happens after a course of time? The goopy steel becomes very hard. And I thought, you know, that's really what happens with sin. It comes to this heart that is pliable. This heart that is malleable, this heart that is tender, this heart that is not obstinate. And then what happens? Sin comes in as the hardener. Sin is allowed to be entertained. The sin of unbelief, whatever other sin it might be, that sin is treasured, that sin is played with. But as long as that sin is allowed to remain in the heart, it becomes like that JB Weld, and it becomes the catalyzing, hardening agent of the heart. Sin is the heart hardener. It exercises a progressive hardening influence upon the heart. It makes the heart insensitive. It makes the heart unfeeling to sin. It dulls your senses. Sin dulls your ability to even know the presence of sin. It's treacherous. It lies. Notice it says, the deceitfulness of sin. The greatest liar in our lives are not the politicians. It's the sin of our flesh. It is lying to us every day. It is lying to us about God, His character. It is lying to us about God, His judgment. It is lying to us about God, His grace. It is lying to us about Christ, His sympathy. It is lying to us about Christ and His promise of rest. It is lying to us about ourselves and our sufficiency. It lies to us about itself. It comes as the gussied up whore of Proverbs, making itself look nice and presentable, nice to the eyes, nice to the nose, nice to all kinds of appearances, promising pleasure, but then taking you to the slaughterhouse. That is what it is. Spurgeon says sin frequently comes as a bare suggestion or an imagination, just a little slight thing, just a little dab on the heart. It's in everything, spun of such stuff as dreams are made of. You do not think of committing the fault or even of talking it, but you think of it pleasantly and view it as a thing bright and lustrous to the imagination. The thought fascinates and fantasizes, and then the spell of evil begins its deadly work. The process of hardening begins. Thought condenses into desire. Desire grows to purpose. Purpose ripens into act. So slyly does sin come into the soul that it is there and we are not aware of it. Beware, brethren, take care, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. After all, I'm just human. That is what sin does. When it begins to get into the heart, it begins to pervert the reason. It begins to promote 1,000 rationalizations which you would have never accepted in 1,000,000 years in your spiritual sanity. There were 1,000,000 things that David could have suggested to his own aroused eye and soul and heart when he saw Bathsheba. But sin had got the mastery at that point. And it began to take that sanctified reasoning of that godly man and it perverted it into a plan of adultery. A man who thought right, a man who thought well, a man who sang to God and loved God, in sin in just a moment in that man's life began to twist and pervert his mind and take it that he would use that holy and righteous mind to commit a heinous act. You just can't play with it. You can't trifle with it. You can't just think that if you just toy with a little bit of sin. Man, if you were just gazing at the internet and you are toying with the little pictures or the little sites and the little links, you cannot do that without bringing a hardening of your heart. You cannot, ladies, if you begin to look at the things that others possess and begin to find yourself coveting and desiring other things, you cannot engage in that. And begin to think that there is not a process going on in your heart of hearts. You cannot think that you will be unaffected by it. You cannot lightly esteem it. You cannot think that there is not going to be some kind of distortion, perversion, dulling, and deadening of right and spiritual affections. You cannot ever take it lightly. It is an awful thing. You will be hardened by it. The word here for hardening is the word sclerosis. That's the Greek word. Hardening is sclerosis. It just hardens up. It cannot receive what it used to receive. It cannot esteem what it used to esteem. The word of God will come out today if you hear His voice, and it will come. It will come with the same fervency. It will come with the same urgency. It will come with the same clarity. It will come with the same simplicity. But because of sin in your own heart entertained, it will be hard. It will bounce off. You will not receive it. You will not hear it as you ought to. You'll begin to distrust the living God. You'll begin to despise Him who has shown you such mercy. You who at one time were so careful, so disciplined, so full of zeal will wonder, how has it been that all of a sudden all of my spiritual discipline has gone off to the side? All of my spiritual devotion has lost its strength and lost its warmth. How have all of my spiritual affections for the children of God themselves been dulled and dampened? It is because your heart has been hardened. You see, beloved, this is not just simply something that happens to unbelievers. This hardening. Hardening can happen. He doesn't want it to happen to us. He doesn't want it to happen to any of us. Because where that hardening gets place in a heart, it can lead to a falling away from the living God. Look at this. Look what he says in verse 12. It is a life and death matter. It is not a matter of losing a few rewards. Oh, well, okay, maybe I'll lose that crown or that crown. No, you get nothing. When you fall away from the living God, you fall away from life. You say, Pastor, are you saying that true believers can be lost? No. I'm not saying that. True believers cannot be lost. He who begins a good work in you will complete it. But when He is doing that good work in you, you will be believing, you will be repenting, you will be hating sin, you will be resisting the hardening influence of sin. But if you don't, if you just allow it to remain, if you have no disposition of heart to stay committed to Christ and a disposition to allow the hardening influence of unbelief to come upon your soul, he says you fall away from the living God. You desert, you defect, you depart from life, the living God. It's fatal. It's fatal. Don't let there be in you. You say, well, I don't have to worry about it if I'm kept by God. He here is saying, worry about it. Worry about it. Do not ever be content. What he's saying, listen, whether you're believer or unbeliever, believer, do not ever be content to allow any kind of hardening of your heart. Do not ever be content to come into a position or where you are engaging in a distrust of the living God and a willingness to forsake commitment to Him who has been faithful to you because of some trial, because of some difficulty, because of some deprivation, because of some trial of life. Because that is an awful, dangerous condition to be in. Saving faith is always steadfast faith. It may be like a spider's web, very small, but saving faith, true faith, biblical commitment to Jesus Christ will not break. It may be as a blade of grass in the wind, bending, but it will not break. But beloved, don't ever entertain it. Unbelief is a contagious thing. Unbelief was a contagious thing. It spread throughout the whole camp of Israel. And so what he says, I say to you, take care, brethren, that there should not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the God who is living. Because if you fall away from that God who is living, then one day you'll come to him as a God who is a consuming fire. That is what he'll say later. What are the warning signs or symptoms of such a departure? Let me just give you four of them. I'm not going to get to the third point. The third point is, listen, there's a remedy for all this. I'll tell you what the remedy is. The remedy is verse 13. Encourage one another. We'll get to that. You know what the remedy is for our falling away? Our fellowship together. That is the divinely appointed remedy to apostasy. But I want to set four simple things out. Four warning signs. Just four of them. There's a lot of them. I'll give you four. A forsaking. See, in a certain sense, these are not heart issues. These are, in a sense, how the heart begins to manifest itself in our lives. First of all, a forsaking of a life of devotion and secret prayer. How is your prayer life? Beloved, as we would encourage one another, it's a good question to ask. Not do you pray, but what is the character, what is the nature, what is the pattern of your life of prayer? In other words, it's marked, a departure from the living God is marked by a departure from that living God. No drawing near. No close communion, constant communion with Him. I'm not talking about sentence prayers. I always pray all the time. No, I'm talking about communion. I'm talking about secret devotion. I'm talking about seasons where you are undistracted, whereas Jesus says you go into your room, you shut your door behind you, and your Father in heaven and you come together. It is when you begin to forsake secret devotion, devotion and secret prayer. When you begin to really be satisfied to have no genuine dealings with God, when you are content to make prayer a small priority, that's that whereby you gain strength, that whereby you remind yourself of the goodness and kindness of God, that whereby you cry unto God for the very needed grace that you need all the time, and where you yourself begin to just come in stillness before the living God. If you are content to let all that go away for all of your busyness and your business and your duties, then you better beware. The minute you begin to make excuses for it in your heart, I will tell you who is reasoning. It is not the reasoning of a righteous mind. It is the reasoning of a mind that has been hardened by the deceitfulness of excuses and rationalizations entertained that I can live with the living God without coming near to Him, being near to Him, speaking with Him, leaning on Him, crying out to Him, praising Him, and loving Him. It's the truth. You have no heart dealings with God. Your meetings with God are just simply the pouring out of a list of grocery receipts. And it is, in a certain sense, you just go away. You dumped it out into God like into some hard drive, and you've forgotten it, and you've not come and you've met with the living God. If you are content to do that, you see, that is one sign. That is one thing to say, listen, dear believer, dear brethren, don't be content with that. Do not be satisfied with that. Do not be happy with that. Rather, be alarmed. Secondly, and this is probably a more clear one, maybe more than what you would think of, forsaking some of the central aspects of the truth of God. When you begin to find yourself moving away from a commitment to those central truths of God, His character, when you begin to deny certain aspects of the glorious revelation that God has made of Himself, of that God who is just, that God who is holy, that God who is righteous, that God who is immutable and unchangeable, that God who is everlasting and eternal, and that God who is full of loving kindness and mercy and full of pardon. When you begin to kind of round off certain edges on the great and glorious character of God, beware. When you begin to love simply His loving kindness and you do not love His justice. When you love His pardoning mercies but you do not love Him in all of His radiant and excellent holiness. When you begin to deny the certain tenets of the truth that God Himself is a tri-personality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,
Beware. When you begin to look at the person of Jesus Christ and do not acknowledge the fullness and the reality and the wholeness of His deity and the fullness and the reality and the wholeness of His humanity, and you do not prize them and in awe of them, when you begin to look at the life of Christ and you begin to, in a certain sense, just see it as something, as a moral example only, and not the very living example of obedience that you need in order to be saved. When you look at the cross, and it does not become the ground of your boasting, it does not become the place where at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day, you fall down with your weary soul and you pour out your glad confessions of your sin, knowing that they have been buried under the fountain opened at Calvary. And that where you can live, as my brother said this morning, under the great relief of pardoning grace, that Jesus Christ has finished it all for once and for all. And when you begin to find that your delight in those things, it begins to diminish. And when you begin to hear the gospel truths and they do not ring as they used to do, dear saints, do not be happy with that. Do not be content with that. I could mention all of the other ramifications, the other truths of bodily resurrection, of bodily return, the things of the gospel, the blessed reality that I can cast my sin, sick and filthy soul upon Jesus Christ and upon the casting of myself in utter lack of self-reliance and in a full-hearted reliance upon Christ, then I am fully, forever, freely forgiven. Beloved, when I begin to forsake those things, when I begin to forsake the idea that God gives me grace that I might live for His glory, beware. Third, this departure is sometimes manifested in a forsaking of confession and repentance and an active mortification of sin. It's when I begin to give up the sin battle. When I begin to get weary of fighting. When I begin to just give into sin rather than to fight it. When I fight it at the first front of mortification of a righteous spirit wrought, grace enabled, denial of sin, self-denial that says I will not enter into the place of temptation. When I plead with earnestness, Lord, lead me not into temptation. When I take means to avoid it. And then when I come into it, I exercise a reliance upon Christ. When I give that up, when I give up the hatred of sin, when I give up the fear of temptation, when I give up this active mortification of putting it to death in the flesh, denying those lusts, when I begin to give up, when I have failed a confession and repentance, then beware. If I'm no longer a sin confessor, if my confessions of sin are just simply light and trivial, Lord, I'm a sinner, you know it, all of us are sinners, then beloved, beware. If it is not a self-loathing, if it is not a hatred of sin and all that it is as an offense against the living God, if there is not, as I coming into that confession of sin, a confidence of the free mercy of God, the full pardon of Jesus Christ, when I come to Him, then beloved, beware. And then finally, and fourth, it is manifested this will be implied, and this is obvious in the very next verse, a forsaking of communion and fellowship with the people of God. It's when you begin to draw away from the saints. You see, we draw away from God in the secret place. We draw away from His truth. We draw away from those means by which we can maintain a holiness and a purity of life. And then, beloved, it begins to be manifest that we begin to draw away from one another. And pretty soon the heart that was never here becomes a body that's never here. It's when we find it a burden to be with the people of God. When we find it, it's just kind of a struggle to be with those who struggle. When we're just not happy to be with those who have troubles and are struggling with the very same struggles that we have. When we find it difficult to pray with them, to speak with them, to worship with them, to sing with them. Beloved, beware. Beware lest there should be in any one of you an unbelieving heart, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, what's the encouragement? I give it here. Encourage one another day after day. Beloved, we need one another. I'll open up the exhortation next week, Lord willing, this encouragement that we need for one another if we're going to stand fast. But you know what it does mean? It means we need to be in one another's face. I don't want to be in his face. I'll sound so judgmental. Then let him go to hell. Then just let him go to hell. Because that's what you're doing. Yeah, but if I get in their face, they're going to get in my face. That's right. Then what does that mean? That means you better be humble. Let the righteous smite me. It is a blessing. Let them smite me. Let them tell me the truth. Don't let me stray. Don't let me get into things that I myself cannot see because I maybe have been blinded by sin. Don't let me be one of those flaker outers. Don't let me flame out. We have a moral, biblical, divine responsibility to be encouragers of one another and not let us depart. We better hang on to one another's coattails and ears and backsides and whatever we need to do and grab each other's feet and whatever we can do if we see someone. That means we've got to pay attention to one another. You mean he's been gone for 2.5 months? Yeah. Whoa. I didn't even know him. Beloved, we have a mutual responsibility. Individual vigilance is not enough. You see, this is the reality. We cannot take care of our own souls. We need one another. We need the corporate responsibility. I'll speak of that next week in light of the times. But beloved, this is a reality that we need to take seriously. True faith hangs fast. But true faith is never content to hold sin. True faith is never content to hold unbelief. True faith is never content to continue to stray. Take care, brethren. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know to some extent, if we would know ourselves aright, that we ourselves do wander and stray at times. But Father, we do confess that it does alarm us when we come to our senses. Oh Father, we repent and we run back to you. Father, I pray that you will help us as a people to be those who, having experienced the wonderful deliverance of our Redeemer Christ, that we would be those, all of us, that would enter into the glorious and promised rest. Father, it is a struggle here. It is hard here. There is opposition and hostility here. Father, there is the pressures of the world. There is the opposition of the devil. Father, there is the inward corruption that is offered by our own flesh here. Oh, Father, the rest is not here. Oh, Father, the struggle is here. Oh, Father, help us, therefore, clinging to the promises, clinging to the Christ who has redeemed us and who will carry us to the end, that, Father, we ourselves may not be marked by an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from you, the living God. Father, we thank you for the life that is in Christ and the life that is in you and the life that we know in ourselves. But, oh, Father, we would continue in that life. Help us to be encouragers of one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Oh, Father, help us to be mindful of those little seasons where we give a place to sin. And, Father, help us not to listen to its rationalizations, that it is only a little thing and will only intend nothing but good. For, Father, it brings nothing but harm and hardening. Help us to be circumspect. Oh God, help us to be faithful to one another. And Lord God, above all things, help us to be faithful to you to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.